Let us pray. The most gracious and heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in thankfulness for your many blessings that you have bestowed upon us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can call you Father, and thank you that we have an access to the throne of grace whereby we can offer our petitions and bring thanksgiving to you. This morning we realize that everything we are, will ever be, is a result of your own choosing, a result of your own grace, a result of your own love. Father, we are really aware that there is not a thing on this planet that we can lay claim on except everything that you have so graciously given to us. We thank you. We also thank you that you have seen it fit to give your word in writing so that by studying them, we will know precisely what you want us to know in order to honor and glorify you. We have gathered also in obedience to that command that we should do so. And as we begin to examine a portion of your word, we know that we cannot understand it if God the Holy Spirit does not teach us. Father, we request now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds, give us the concentration that we need to perceive the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We move now to Luke chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. We deal now with Jesus returned to Galilee. Jesus returned to Galilee. We have considered Luke's account of the temptation of Jesus. Using it, all last week, we applied that temptation to realize that there are four general areas of temptation. That Satan will tempt each and every one of us in four general areas. Though the one of our Lord was specific to three areas, but because we're different from him, in that he is perfect God-man, and then ours is a little bit different. So the first area that we mentioned last week is the area of doubt. In other words, the devil will test you to doubt your salvation. He will test you to doubt God's word and God's promises. He will test you to doubt that Jesus Christ is even who he says he is. So, may I ask you, did you face that temptation this week? The second one, the second general area that we mentioned last week was to act independent of God in meeting our needs. Part of it, as we saw last week, is the danger comes when we are blessed, when we enjoy prosperity, that there is a tendency to relegate God to the second place in our life. In other words, everything else is more important than God's word. Now, I ask you again, did you face that this past week? The third area is to show off. To show off this or that. Show off your wealth, show off your money, show off your power, show off this or that, whatever it is. And I keep asking, were you tempted in that direction this week? Did you find yourself trying to show off either what you know in the wrong sense or showing off any other way? Did the devil bring you that temptation? Finally, were you, as we mentioned last week too, the final area was the area of compromise. Can you honestly say to yourself, this past week I wasn't tempted to compromise the truth? And can you also say, yes, I was tempted, but I passed it. Now these are things that we have to deal with. These are realities. Now because you see, unless a person begins to see these realities, they will be like some people who sure they are brought up in church and go in day in, day out, whatever that is to them, and yet sadly depart this planet without knowing the Savior. It is very, very sad that too many people have been deceived. The enemy have blinded a lot of people to the actual state of their soul. And so these temptations should call all of us to really begin to look at things in a little bit different way. Furthermore, during last week, I gave you time facts that you should know when you go through temptations. I'm not going to review them. All I need to mention two of them, just to remind you that Satan has this tendency to tempt us when he perceives that we're weak, or to tempt us with the things that he perceived to be our weakness. One of the things, reasons I mentioned this also is this. See, the devil knows what you care for most. He knows what you desire most, because not because he reads your mind per se, but because the way you act out. So he knows all that, and that zero is going to test you more. That zero is going to tempt you more. And what will happen is, as I mentioned last week, if all you care too much about is marriage, that's where the devil is going to come after you. And so you be a believer, you marry an unbeliever. Or some one of other things that go in that arena. Or if it is money. That's the area he's going to tempt you most. To make you make those decisions that could lead to oppressing people or being untruthful to your promises or to your word or other things. That's the area he will go after you as a believer. Now, there's a second thing I mentioned, and that is the devil will come after us with a combination of truth and lie. He will first hit you with the truth. Use it to camouflage the lie that comes right after it. And so, all I'm doing this morning is really to ask the question, did what we studied last week become a reality to you this past week? Were you able to encounter these things? Did you recognize them when you encountered them? All this, of course, came from the study of the application of the temptation of Jesus. His temptation is indeed the last major event before the public ministry of Jesus. Now, according to the account of Luke, the last place Jesus was during the temptation was in Jerusalem. But according to Luke also, Jerusalem was not where Jesus began his public ministry. Instead, it was in the district of his birth, that is, in the district of Galilee. Therefore, following his stated goal of presenting in sequence the life and the ministry of Jesus, Luke moved from the temptation to the ministry of Jesus, beginning in Galilee and the neighboring regions. Now, we should emphasize that Galilee encompasses a large portion of Palestine at the time of Jesus. It was one of the three major provinces of the Roman Empire, so to say, and the other two, of course, being Judea and Samaria. It is really, this Galilee is in the northernmost part of Palestine because it covers slightly over a third of the Palestinian territory. We should not think of the use of the word Galilee as a description of a particular city, but a territory with several cities. That the ministry of Jesus in the district of Galilee and the surrounding regions is described for us in Luke chapter 4, beginning from verse 14 to Luke chapter 9, verse 50. Now, of course, if the Lord doesn't come and we're still on this planet, be about a year and a half from now, we'll get to all of that somehow. Now, there are several details of Jesus' ministry in Galilee and the surrounding region that Luke provided us, which we will deal with at the appropriate time. Now, one of those details of Jesus' ministry that Luke has described in Galilee was in Nazareth, which, of course, we will also come to shortly. In any event, Luke describes the ministry of Jesus in Galilee over several chapters. We could say that he began with introduction of the ministry that covered Galilee and its surrounding region in these two verses that I've mentioned. However, it is perhaps better to consider these two verses not merely as an introduction to the Galilean ministry of Christ, but a summary of Jesus' ministry in Galilee and its surrounding region. As we read now, Luke 4, verses 14 and 15. It reads, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Now, verse 14 begins with a conjunction in the Greek that is translated "and" in some of our English versions. Now, that conjunction could be left really untranslated, as it is done here in the NIV, so long as one understands that Luke is making a transition to some other topic different from his account of the temptation of Jesus. It is probably better, though, to begin this verse with the word then. In other words, then Jesus returned. Now, this is the way you find it in some other English versions, so that the reader will recognize that this section followed what somewhat loosely, but sequentially, from the last section that focused on the temptation of Jesus. So in effect, what Luke described beginning in verse 14 follows in order of importance of what he intended to communicate to the reader of the temptation of Jesus. Now probably to Luke, there was really no significant event that took place after the temptation of Jesus that is connected with his public ministry. That at least is worth noting or reporting, or that of course in keeping with his desire to be sequential in his narrative. Now since Luke is concerned with sequential or orderly presentation of the life and the ministry of Jesus, it is best to begin verse 14 with the word then, so show sequential. Now be that as it may, it is still our contention that these two verses actually summarize the ministry of Jesus in Galilee rather than a mere introduction to the public ministry of Jesus. So that's the key thing that we want to focus. Verse 14 and 15, we're saying it's not just an introduction, but it is also a summary of what is about to go on from from verse 14 through chapter 9, verse 50. Now I'm going to provide you several reasons that is contained in that those two verses to prove that thesis. First, because Luke omitted information given by other two gospel writers who reported the temptation of Jesus, we are inclined to believe that he was providing a summary instead of merely an introduction of Jesus' ministry. Now the omitted information had to do with the arrest of John the Baptist. Matthew indicates that it was after the arrest of John the Baptist that Jesus returned to Galilee, according to Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. This information we're going to read, Luke didn't give it. Matthew 4, 12, and that's something that Matthew gives us right after the temptation of our Lord. He says, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Now, Mark also in his gospel states something similar to what Matthew said, because in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, we read, Mark 1:14 says, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. But Luke didn't give this. So, of course, it could be argued that one reason for Luke to omit this information is that he had already concluded his narrative of John the Baptist that ended with his imprisonment in the third chapter of Luke. However, it seems that another reason Luke avoided this information provided by Matthew and Mark is that he was not particularly interested in only introducing Jesus' public ministry that began in Galilee, but also to summarize what were true throughout the public ministry of Jesus, both in Galilee and his surrounding regions, and also in and around Jerusalem. He's giving you what we call, he's giving an abstract, a summary before going into details. Now, another information that Luke omitted before penning down verses 14 and 15 that suggests that verses 14 and 15 introduce not only the ministry of Jesus in Galilee, but also summarize it, is because he did not give us information about the first miracle of Jesus in Cana in Galilee. Now, John in his gospel informed us that the first miracle of Jesus in Cana of Galilee was to turn water into wine. And this is confirmed in John chapter 2, verse 11. John chapter 2, verse 11 says this referring to the miracle of Jesus turning water into wine, this is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He does reveal his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. There is no mention Of course, in any of the other Gospels, for that matter. But Luke did not mention this, being the first miracle. If he was going to give us the beginning part of the ministry of Christ alone, it looked like he would have given something about this miracle. Although it is true that John's focus in writing his Gospel is to demonstrate the divinity of Jesus Christ, and that's why he focused more on everything that will show that Jesus is God. Nevertheless, the omission of this important miracle by Luke indicates that he did not describe everything that happened in Galilee with Jesus' ministry, but provided only a summary. Now, if we bear this in mind, then it helps us to understand that the accounts of John's Gospels do not conflict with those of Luke, since Luke provided a summary statement of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, not all his details, because there are some who want to pitch those two and say they are contradicting each other. Hence, this his summary account will still allow the placement of this particular miracle, because he didn't rule it out, he didn't say anything, he just was talking about summary. So we cannot see any disconnection in Luke's account because he didn't put it. If you put it, it still wouldn't destroy anything in his account. So there's no conflict, although there are scholars who think there is a conflict. Second reason that we have to see here that we're seeing a summary or not just an introduction is that Luke mentioned the return of Jesus to Galilee one time after his water baptism. That is an indication that he was actually summarizing verses 14 and 15. Now, Luke's statement of the first sentence of verse 14, where we're studying Luke chapter 4, where he said Jesus returned to Galilee, is probably written in such a way that allows more than one understanding of that sentence. For one thing though, Luke did not state from where Jesus returned. Just say Jesus returned to Galilee. Now, it is because Luke had described this return after his description of baptism and temptation that we assume that this return was right after Jesus' temptation. In this case, since we have mentioned previously, the last known place where Jesus was, according to Luke's account, was Jerusalem. So then we take it that Jesus returned from Jerusalem after his temptation. However, Jesus returned from Jerusalem to Galilee at least one other time. This we at least gather from John's report or John's account in John chapter 4, verse 43 through 46. John 4, 43 through 46. All we are doing is that here we have, as far as we know, that John tells us at least some other time that Christ came to Jerusalem, came to Jerusalem and returned to Galilee. So we can assume there are maybe at least two or three more times after he began his public ministry. Who knows? So just because he told Luke says Jesus returned to Galilee doesn't tell us which one he's referring to. We're only assuming because of the fact that he has given the narrative right after the temptation. But look at what John says in John 4:43. After the 2 days he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. So we see that he came back some other time, but we don't know which one Luke had in mind. And that is why we say it could be he just giving us a summary rather than picking up a particular one. So again, now since Luke did not mention the second return of Jesus from Jerusalem to Galilee after his baptism or during his public ministry, it is best to take Luke here, or that his assertion about Jesus' return to Galilee is nothing but a summary statement regarding his ministry in Galilee. Now, acceptance of this explanation, of course, will remove any conflict that exists between Luke's record and John's account regarding Jesus' ministry in the district of Galilee. John did give us some account, but some of the details he left out some that he included has caused people to think there's a conflict between what he wrote and what Luke wrote here. Now there's yet one more factor though to consider. With that sentence, Jesus returned to Galilee. That will indicate that Luke was given a summary of Jesus' ministry instead of merely an introduction. And it is the word returned. That word returned. Now in English, you wouldn't know what I'm going to tell you here. Now we do have in the Greek what they call an aorist tense. Now this aorist tense, according to the grammarians, those who are experts in the Greek language, they tell us that this return here could be seen as something that is given a summary statement instead of something that happened once or twice, but it can be used in a way to summarize. So based on that word return in the Greek usage of the aorist tense, we do believe that Luke here was just summarizing. Now there's a third reason we believe what we've been arguing is the mention of the spiritual condition of Jesus as he returned to Galilee. And is to remind us really that throughout his earthly ministry, there was never a time that Jesus was without the power of the Holy Spirit. So the next phrase in verse 14, where we're studying Luke chapter 4, where it says, in the power of the Spirit. That phrase is intended to be a summary statement of what is typical of Jesus' ministry. When Jesus came to John to be baptized, there was really no mention of the Holy Spirit in connection with Jesus. But since the Holy Spirit came upon him in bodily form, as we say, during his water baptism, Luke emphasized the ministry of the Holy Spirit with Jesus. Now you recall that before the temptation in Luke 4:1, we encounter the phrase that says, full of the Holy Spirit. We saw that phrase, full of the Holy Spirit, which is essentially the same as the phrase, in the power of the Spirit, with of course a minor difference. Now while both phrases, that's the phrase full of the Spirit and the phrase in the power of the Spirit, well they are both related with just a little bit minor difference in them. Now that phrase, when we think about the phrase full of the Spirit, that one is concerned with the state of Jesus after the Holy Spirit had come upon him in a bodily form, as we say. Whereas the phrase in the power of the Spirit indicates that Jesus, his actions demonstrated the power of the Spirit within him. One talks about his state, one talks about his power, his demonstration of power. Therefore, as Luke summarized the ministry of Jesus in Galilee, it was important for him to remind us that Jesus Christ still had the power of the Holy Spirit. There was never a time that Jesus was without the power of the Holy Spirit. However, this is really the last time that Luke uses phrase or similar phrase to indicate that Jesus carried out his public ministry in the power of the Spirit. Now this fact alone suggests that Luke was concerned with summarizing the spiritual condition of Jesus in relation with the Holy Spirit throughout his earthly ministry. Now the next time that we really find Luke mentioning directly the Holy Spirit in connection with Jesus, it was in relationship with Jesus Christ exhibiting an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit that we call joy. In that aspect, we do see our Lord exhibiting that as he was offering thanks to God the Father. This we know from Luke chapter 10, verse 21. One of the things, before I even read this passage, the thing that we are really trying to emphasize is this ministry of the Spirit. And we'll continue to do so throughout examination of this section. But here is what we read in Luke 10:21. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit. Now, why didn't Luke just say full of joy and leave it right there? He wants us to know that there can be something called a false joy, or a joy motivated by things within this planet. And that kind of joy is not from the Spirit. In other words, you can have some kind of joy because something happened to you and you're excited. That could be a kind of joy. But the one that comes truly from God, the Holy Spirit, is distinct in that it's independent of your environment. It's independent of what is happening around you. I mean, you can be in pain and have this joy. So it's something that is not the normal joy that people have. It says, full of the joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Now, when he talks about little children, he doesn't mean kids, but say, he's talking about the disciples and all those who will come after them. In other words, all of us who are children of God. There are many things that you know from the Bible that the person on the outside doesn't know. There are many truths that we know God has revealed in His Word that people going around with all their highlighting or all that philosophy have no clue. So that's what Christ is talking about here. Say, yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Now, when you read things like that, one of the things it should cause you and I to remember is this. Everything you are or will ever be comes from the grace of God. Now, I know it's very difficult as human beings for us to truly get this concept inside our mind that we are not the issue, we are not important. It is God's glory that's important. We are only here to fulfill it. We are only here to be instruments that God has chosen. He could have chosen another means if he wants to. But to me, I think it's one of the greatest privilege and honor that he chose you and I to be that instrument by which to fulfill his purpose. When you begin to see this, one of the things which should also humble you so that you don't really feel, you know, this element of pride of any kind, whether we call it spiritual pride, where some people think that they're better than others spiritually. Well, if you understand even that your spiritual status, your spiritual maturity is a function of the grace of God. If you understand that, it tempers you with this idea of not being critical per se. In other words, you be tolerant of people who have not made it as far as you have gone. But nevertheless, it is God's good pleasure that you and I exist on this planet. We are here to do His bidding. We are here to please Him, not to please ourselves. And you know, part of our problem as believers is when we get into this idea where we don't remember that we're not here to please ourselves. Then we forget, which a passage we'll get to in near future if the Lord permits it, say, and where Christ says, if you want to be my disciple, then you must deny yourself. Now, denying ourselves means you take self out. Now, that's one of the most difficult things for us to do. Stand back and let self out of everything. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. Somebody comes out there and stands in front of you and dress you up and down. What do? Get so enraged, ready to punch the person's lights out, as we say. Why is that so? Because, you see, you're considering yourself. Self has been so injured. But if you can remove that self, you realize all the person has done is made a lot of noises. But it's very difficult to see that. The reason we can't see it is because self is there. But Christ said if we're going to be his disciple, we've got to remove that self. Take it out of the equation, so to say. And any time we do that, then we can tolerate all kinds of even insult because of our faith. So Jesus was full of joy and he recognized that what the Father did was for his good pleasure. So we are saying that Luke himself did not say too much about the Holy Spirit using the same phrase. But that doesn't mean that he did not talk about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Of course, Luke at another time also indicates that Jesus healed in the power of the Holy Spirit without using the expression Holy Spirit. Instead, he used the Holy Spirit as described having the power in Luke chapter 5 verse 17. Luke chapter 5 verse 17 reads, one day he was teaching. Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there, and the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. So he didn't use the word Holy Spirit now, but it's clearly that's what he means. The power of the Lord was present for him to heal. That's the power of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit working. So the point is that the mention of Jesus returning to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit is not merely for contrast of what was true of Jesus when he left to be baptized and after his temptation, or after he returned from Galilee following the baptism and his temptation, but also simply to summarize that throughout his earthly ministry that Jesus operated under the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, it is not without significance that Luke continued to mention the Holy Spirit in connection with Jesus, either as he faced temptation or during his public ministry. Now, it is a concern of the Holy Spirit, through Luke, of course, to communicate to us the importance of the Holy Spirit in the daily operation of believers. See, it is impossible to serve God or to live the Christian life without the filling of the Spirit. Hence, Luke wants to underscore to all of us the importance of the filling of the Spirit, being the only gospel writer that mentioned or that emphasized the filling ministry of the Spirit with ordinary human beings or individuals other than the Lord Jesus Christ and himself. You remember, back in chapter 1, we saw him emphasizing how Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit. We saw, moving on to about chapter 2, we also saw that Zechariah himself was filled with the Spirit. We also saw that Simeon was filled with the Spirit. So, we see that what Luke is interested is to tell you and I the importance of the filling of the Spirit. None of us is capable of doing anything that is in the Word of God required of us on our own power. You have to remember that it is the Holy Spirit that God has given to you is the only way that you can live for Christ. People get frustrated. They get discouraged because they hear these teachings. And I want to be candid to you. These teachings are all, you know, they're just really things that rub us in the wrong way. They're very demanding. And when you hear them, some people just get discouraged. Well, you shouldn't be discouraged because God is not asking you to do it on your own. He's giving you the Holy Spirit. So what he wants is tap into that power. It's available for you and I. Tap into it. If you tap into it, then you know how you can love that person that, you know, hates your God. Put it that way. Because under no circumstances will a human being, a natural human being, love somebody that he or she knows doesn't love him. Or one who is ready to do you in or do some horrible things to you. You can love that person, but you know what happens? When God, the Holy Spirit, is in control, remember what he said, the fruit of the Spirit, the first thing he says what? Love. And every other thing hangs from that. Because if there is love, as you think about it, and when we study Galatians 5, you recall, I had put love and hung every other thing of those other 8 facets of the Spirit from it. By that, I'm trying to emphasize something like this. You cannot have true peace without love. It's impossible. I'll give you an example. Suppose you say, oh, I have peace. But there's this one person you just can't stand. And all of a sudden, you're having that your peace, and that person walks across you. You know what happens? You get back with that hatred. In the middle of what happens? The peace goes away. Pick another one. You have joy? Same thing. If you have joy and you're experiencing joy as you think, and all of a sudden, the person that you can't stand, something nice happens to that person. What happens? Your joy evaporates in an instant because there's not love. And but you know, when you look at it though, even from human perspective, if you love somebody, they don't do anything wrong, do they? I mean, parents, mothers can tell you better than that. That's why their children don't do anything wrong, because they love them. Now, that doesn't mean that they're right. I'm just telling you that even from the human perspective, that when we love people, they don't do anything wrong. And if we love people, we'll be patient with them. We'll be kind to them. And so, what am I emphasizing? I'm emphasizing that when Luke's talking about the filling of the Spirit, or Christ being in the Spirit, he's telling you and I, are we missing out? If we are, the reason may not be because you don't know the Word of God taught to you, because a lot of people in this congregation can honestly say they have been taught the Word. But it may be that you're not allowing the Holy Spirit to utilize what you know. And that could count for all kinds of things. All kinds of failure on my part and your part, if we don't let that Holy Spirit take over. So this is why Luke is emphasizing this. The Holy Spirit is the one given to you and I to do that which is impossible. We do not have the power We are all very weak. Now, I know there are some people who seem to think they are strong in some areas, but generally we are all weak as far as God is concerned. So the only hope you and I have is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is important then that we should seek to depend on the Holy Spirit if we are ever going to please God, or if we are ever going to have the power to be effective witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. We have, of course, considered the filling of the Spirit in detail in the third chapter when we studied it. But because Luke kept emphasizing the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we all need to be reminded to ensure true obedience to God and to His word, that we remain under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. The way you remain or I remain in the control of the Spirit is to be obedient. That's the key. If you're obedient, you'll be empowered by the Spirit. If you're disobedient, you will not be empowered by the Spirit. And when you do fail, you name it before God and admit it before Him, and you're cleansed. Now that's for those who walk in the light, those who are actually concerned about their relationship with the Lord, who take His word seriously. So, what I'm been arguing is that the mention of the spiritual condition of Jesus as He returned to Galilee is to remind us that throughout His earthly ministry, there was never a time that He was not under the control of the Spirit. And that tells us that Luke here is giving us a summary, not just merely an introduction. Fourth, Luke described how news about Jesus spread among the people, as in the sentence, go back to where we're studying in Luke 4, where it says, and news, verse 14, and news about Him spread through the whole countryside. Now the fact that the news about Jesus spread through the countryside implies either that Luke had left out narrating some of the previous activities of Jesus' ministry as He began verse 14, or that this sentence is really a summary statement of how news about Jesus' ministry kept spreading among the people. It just could be that. Now it is, of course, preferable to understand this sentence in the latter sense of providing a summary statement regarding the ministry of Jesus in Galilee. For you see, if Luke was merely introducing the ministry of Jesus, then he would not have mentioned the spread of news about Him and His earthly ministry, since in the Gospel so far, Luke has not described any Jesus activities that will have caused His news to be spreading, especially after His temptation and baptism. He hasn't told us anything. So how could His news be spreading except that Luke here is trying to give us a summary? So because Luke was summarizing, then there's no problem indicating the news about Him spreading, about Jesus spreading. We're not given the mechanics of the spreading of news about Jesus Christ. As we know, those times they didn't have news reporters and all that and so on. So He didn't tell us how that news got around, but we can suspect how it went on. However, it seems though that Jesus, as He began to preach and perform miracles, words got around and people started spreading that word around. Did you hear that carpenter man from Nazareth? Did you hear what they say he did the other day? I mean, that's just the word kept going on. So the expression countryside is translated from a Greek word that means surrounding region. And that word does not allow us to even know to what extent this news about Jesus spread. But nevertheless, we do believe, because of the Greek word used, that the surrounding region probably included not only Palestine, but also perhaps regions outside Palestine. Now you recall, long time ago, I read you a letter that was discovered in a library that the church historian had given Eusebius. I read it to you about a man who wrote Jesus, who was in Palestine, outside Palestine, that wrote a letter inviting Jesus to come visit him, because he heard that his people were persecuting him, that he should come and visit him and heal him. And you remember, I read you the letter that was contained in that library that indicated, yes, that Jesus actually replied him and what he said. So how would that man have heard that story except that the news about Jesus spread beyond Galilee, beyond Palestine, into other Roman districts, and even further than that. So this is one reason that we know that the surrounding regions involved here is much more than Palestine. There must be the news about Jesus traveled to other parts of the world at that time, Roman world, and probably beyond that. There is a fifth reason that we believe that the passage we are looking at, verses 14 and 15, give us nothing but summary instead of merely an introduction. Now, the description of the places that Jesus preached is given in the plural to indicate that Luke gave a summary of the ministry of Jesus in Galilee instead of a mere introduction of his ministry. Look at what Luke wrote again in verse 15, where we're studying Luke chapter 4, verse 15. He said, "He taught in their synagogue." Now you can read that and say, yeah, he taught in their synagogue, so what? But I'm saying if you read it and think a little bit, you realize that that statement is telling you, Luke is not giving you an introduction, he's telling you, giving you a summary of what Jesus did. You say, how do you pick up that? Well, if Luke were merely interested in introducing the ministry of Jesus instead of summarizing his Galilean ministry, we would have expected him to use the singular when he would have just said Jesus preached in their synagogue. Singular. That's what he should have said. But instead he used synagogues. So then the most logical reason for the use of the plural is that Luke wants us to understand that throughout the ministry of Jesus in Galilee and its surrounding region, he regularly taught in various synagogues. Not just one synagogue. So it's a summary that we're looking at here. Now a synagogue, of course, is a Jewish place of worship in Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. Now for all practical purposes, it was the center of the religious life of the Jews in Palestine at the time of Christ. Now according to the Jewish law, a synagogue was to be established wherever there were 10 Jewish families. Now this law requires the existence of several synagogues for public worship in various villages and cities in the Roman Empire, so the Roman world, so to say. So it is true that there was a temple in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus, but its function was for the most important, or at least something that was quite different from the type of thing that would take place in the synagogue. It had a different function. For example, sacrifices, remember they were still offering animal sacrifices at this time. Now the sacrifices were only offered in the temple and never in a synagogue. A synagogue, which is run not by priests and high priests per se, but it was run by a president and an assistant. It's for, you know, that synagogue is for other worship services that does not involve any kind of animal sacrifice. Now a service in the synagogue consists of three parts, generally. The first part is the worship that involves prayer. The second part is the reading of the scripture. And there's another part, I'll mention to that in a while, but the third part is teaching. But when you look at the first part of it, as I will emphasize later on, it may involve something that we call the Shema. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later on. So there was really no one in the synagogue that was designated to teach. So what happened is that the president of the synagogue will usually invite any distinguished person or guest to address the congregation during that period. Now this explains why Jesus would have had the opportunity to speak in various synagogues, because he was distinguished. Sixth reason that we know that all verse 14 and 15 is doing is not merely an introduction, because some argue that just an introduction, and I'm arguing no, it's much more than an introduction. It's giving us a summary of what to expect now that we're about to bank in starting the public ministry of Christ. The mention of, so the sixth is the mention of how everyone praised Jesus. That is an indication that Luke was providing a summary of Jesus' ministry in Galilee and surrounding region, as in that praise him, that clause where it says, and everyone praise him. Everyone praise him. Now in truth, Luke reported a pattern. that is usually observed wherever Jesus went to minister. This pattern, people will initially welcome him, but when he began his teaching, many would then resist him. Now this pattern is illustrated in what happened next as Jesus ministered in Nazareth. When we get into the next section, we'll see it. But the point I want to emphasize is this pattern of them welcoming Jesus. Then once he begins to teach, they don't want to, they become very antagonistic towards him. Well, I'm saying that this pattern is exemplified today in many local churches or congregations. They do exactly what these Jews did to Christ. In other words, you think about it, and I'm sure most of you here these days, that there are too many churches don't have pastors. They come, they don't last a year, they run them off. Just think about it. Now, it's the same people who chose that pastor, they say call that pastor. You know, because maybe he gave them what they call a trial sermon, in which he was sweet and lovely, smile and all that. And they say, okay, yeah, that's the person we need. Get him. And if he's a pastor, he comes in, begins to teach the truth. And you know what truth does to all of us? Step on our toes. They say, don't step on you. Oh, well, I'd like to congratulate you because you're a perfect person. But I think if you're like all of us, truth steps on all our toes and makes us uncomfortable. Truth makes, you know, causes some pain. And so here we find that in those local churches, what happens is once that pastor begins to teach some truth, and they don't like it, it's very painful to stand up there and tell them what they don't want to hear and to make them look at inside instead of coming there and fanning them to sleep and telling them how lovely and sweet they are, yet they're full of spiritual pride and all kinds of things. Now, once he didn't do that, the next thing they do, the same people that said he was such a nice person, that's why I got him, they begin to plot to do what? To send him away because of what he's teaching. So Christ was a pattern. When he went to places, especially after they saw miracles, they welcomed him. And when he opened his mouth to teach, oh no, they don't want to hear it. So they want to run him off. So this is what Luke is in trying to introduce us, give us that we should be expecting this as we begin our study of the ministry of Christ. That in one place, in some place, they will accept him, others they run him off. Now in any case, because of the reasons we have supplied, we cannot state that these two verses, that is verses 14 and 15, provide us a paradigm or a pattern of the ministry of Jesus in Galilee and the surrounding regions. Luke's point then is that the whole ministry of Jesus Christ in Galilee could be described in at least four ways. There are four ways to describe his ministry. First, it is a ministry characterized by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing Luke wants us to understand. That the ministry of Christ in Galilee and all other surrounding areas is a ministry characterized by the presence and the power of God the Holy Spirit. The second thing is that it is a ministry that kept people talking about something about him and so on. It's that kind of ministry. Third, it is a public ministry that involved the synagogues. Now, it does not mean that Jesus did not teach outside the synagogues, but that the synagogues were the primary locations that he would visit in order to teach. He taught other places. But nevertheless, Luke wants us to understand that, that his ministry, especially in Galilee, would be one of teaching in the synagogues. Finally, that it is a ministry that drew mixed response from people. On the one hand, it drew praise from people. On the other hand, it led to great hostility, depending on how a person understood his teaching. Now, this is true still today. Jesus' teaching, if properly explained or taught, draws mixed feelings, mixed reaction of praise for Jesus, for those who love him. For, on the other hand, those who reject him, it will lead to a lot of hatred and resentment about him and eventually the rejection of his person. So you see, man hasn't changed. So with these descriptions, we are now ready to examine an example of Jesus' ministry, in this case, his rejection. And that's what we will begin to do after break.